Exodus tells the story of a God who isn't distant, but moves toward his people in power and mercy. God reveals himself as I am, leading Israel out of slavery and into the life-changing reality of his presence.
We're going to be in Exodus chapter 30 this morning, 30 and 31. So I'll let you prepare and get your Bibles open, maybe a notebook, a pen, follow along as we read and listen to God's word. As you are turning to Exodus chapter 30, I'm going to encourage you to peek a little bit and to see where we're headed. Look at the paragraph headings, kind of look at the information that we're going to be covering. It's a lot of detail. It's a lot of information that we've got to cover. And it could just seem like a list of things that you should know or hear. I want to try to boil it all down, pull it all together, and help you see the main point this morning. That's my goal. And so I'll maybe use a little icebreaker question to kind of help you piece it all together. Don't answer right now, but maybe you could talk about it at the dinner table today or in your small group next time. Here's the question I want you to wrestle with. Have you ever tried to access something that was off limits? Have you ever tried to sneak into somewhere you didn't belong? Have you ever tried that? I have. I won't share mine this morning. I'll share mine with my family and my small group maybe, but we've probably all done that, right? You see, maybe it's a restricted access sign, an employee only door, a VIP section, maybe a door with a passcode, maybe at a sporting events and you have bad tickets, but you want good tickets and you've kind of thought like, I think I can get in. I'm pretty sure I can do it. Have you ever heard this phrase? Just act confident and you can do anything. Have you heard that before? That it works sometimes, right? I'm not saying it never works, but it doesn't work all the time. It doesn't always work. There are places restrict access for a purpose because not everyone belongs there. Certain places are just off limits, and that's helpful and good. Our passage you're gonna see is kind of a list of restricted access. Our passage today is gonna make you consider, wrestle with this question. How can sinful people gain access to the presence of a holy God? That's what our text is gonna ask, and it's gonna reveal how we can have access, even though we don't, on our own right standing, belong. We don't deserve access. That's Exodus 30 and 31. For the past several chapters, just to remind you where we've been, Moses has been on Mount Sinai receiving God's instructions for the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the place where God's presence would dwell among his people. And every detail that we've seen has been amazingly specific. Lots of detail, things we've got need to know and understand, and precise detail of how it should be built and how it should be set up. And we've learned through our sermons and our Bible study that to every detail is intentionality, purpose, design, to teach a lesson, to show us what we need to know about God and about ourselves. And what we learn about God is he is holy, he is set apart, he is different than us. And what we've learned about ourselves is we're sinful. We don't deserve access to a holy God. And it's unfair, unright to casually approach God, to just think we're on the same level, to enter into his presence, to walk up to him. That would be inappropriate. So that's what we've seen so far, is what the tabernacle's like, how it was set up, what it's supposed to teach us. Now, as we conclude this section about the design of the tabernacle, the focus shifts from what the tabernacle looks like, how it's set up, to how God's people can enter into his presence. That's what you're gonna see. It's steps towards the Holy of Holies. How do you access it? How do you enter it? There is detail on description on how to build it, but I think the priority shifts a little bit to access. What does that look like? Again and again, we will hear God say in chapters 30 and 31, you must. Here's what you'll hear today. You must pay a ransom. You must wash your hands and feet. You must consecrate the tent and the table and the basin. You must observe the Sabbath. But with every command in 30 and 31, God will also provide the way. That's the beauty of these two chapters, even though you're gonna see it's a lot of detail. As we study Exodus 30 and 31 today, don't just see ancient instructions about the tabernacle. See the gracious God who desires to dwell with his people and who ultimately provides a way for us to draw near with confidence. That's what we'll see. 30 and 31 is not bad news. It's actually gracious news to sinful people. So if you have your Bibles open, Exodus chapter 30, we're gonna start in verse 11. I'm gonna need you to use your eyeballs, look at the text, read the text while I talk. There's no way I can highlight everything in these two chapters. So I'm gonna run through really quickly. We'll put some notes up on the screen. So trust me a little bit, but also compare what I say with your Bible so you can see where we're headed. We're gonna walk through these elements in chapter 30 and to show you, hopefully, why they're so intentional. So Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 28 teaches us that God provides the way to approach his presence. As we study Exodus 30, we will find four key elements that taught Israel how to approach God's presence. You could almost picture these as four consecutive gates leading into God's presence. Does that make sense? You want access? There's four doors or gates that you've got to enter in order to get into his presence. And each one reminds us that access to a holy God is not casual. You can't take this lightly. And it's not automatic. Something has to be done. Yet together, these four gates reveal a wonderful truth that God does provide a way to approach his presence. I like movies. They help us understand some things. If you haven't noticed this, there's a lot of comparisons or correlations to Indiana Jones and the book of Exodus. Let me share with you one that I kept thinking about as I was preparing and studying for this. The movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Do you remember that one? It culminates where Indy's got to get to pick the Holy Grail, the golden chalice, the right chalice, in order to save his father. You remember that? Well, in order for Indiana Jones to get to the inner sanctuary, the throne room, he's got to pass some tests. You remember that? There's one test he's got to pass, then there's another test. There's three tests that grant him access to the inner courts, the inner throne room. This is similar to Exodus chapter 30. What God is describing are these gates or these doors. In Indiana Jones, I just find this interesting, it doesn't really matter, but they name these tests the breath of God, the word of God, and the path of God, and that all leads to the holy grail of God. It's just really interesting. A lot of correlation. Go back and watch that movie, you'll enjoy it. And our text has a similar feel to that. So view these four elements as those four tests or doors or gates that if you do them correctly, you'll have access to the Holy of Holies. God's purpose, though, was not to keep his people out. That's not the point of these gates. Or at a distance, his purpose was to make a way for sinful people like you and I to safely approach a holy God. Every command in this chapter teaches us something about ourselves and something about God. Left to ourselves, we are unfit to enter his presence. Yet by his grace, God will provide everything necessary for his people to draw near. We gotta run through these pretty quickly, but they're beautiful. So let's look at them. The first gate, as I'm calling it, the atonement money, verses 11 through 16. Whenever a census was taken, every Israelite 20 years and older was required to give a half a shekel as a ransom, that's the key word, ransom for his life. In today's value, that was about $15. The amount wasn't intended to be burdensome. Actually, it was quite affordable, but it wasn't free. Do you see that? For the majority of us, we could afford the ransom tax. It wasn't free. You can't just walk in. You got to pay a fee. But there was a price to be paid as a reminder of your ransom. Why was it even for everybody? Because every person stood on equal ground before God. I love that. Like the rich people didn't have to pay more. The poor people didn't have to pay less. It was even standing. It was reasonable. It was affordable, but it was even. All of us were unable to approach God without paying this tax. This ransom served as a reminder that Israel belonged to the Lord. He had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, and their lives now belonged to him. That's why it's a ransom tax. It also supported the ministry of the tabernacle, the very place where God would dwell among his people. The lesson to this first door is simple. Before you dare approach God, you must be redeemed. That's the key word. Redeemed literally means to be bought back. A price must be paid. The tax wasn't a purchase price. It was a reminder. Like, your life's not worth $15. You weren't making a trade with God. I'll give you $15, you give me my life back. It was a reminder. That's what this small fee was, that your life has been ransomed. It was a reminder of something that was far greater that had already happened. God ransomed you back from Egypt. The second gate, the bronze basin, verses 17 through 21. This door is for the priests, a reminder to them that they just can't waltz into the presence of God casually. Even after the priests had been chosen, so these specific individuals were chosen by God and their sacrifices had been offered, these guys still had to wash their hands and feet every time they entered the tabernacle or ministered at the altar. Every single time, multiple times, wash their hands, wash their feet, every single time they were gonna do their job. Why? Because God's presence is holy. And even the best of them, the priests, the selected individuals who served at the tabernacle, even the priests needed to be clean. This wasn't about personal hygiene. It wasn't that their hands were physically dirty and they were gonna touch stuff. Their feet were dirty and they were gonna get the rugs dirty. That wasn't the point. It was a continual reminder that those who minister before a holy God must themselves be clean. You want your doctors to wash their hands, right? This is the same idea. They want even the best of them, the ministering priests, were a reminder that they needed God to change them, to cleanse them. Every time the priests approached God's presence, they were reminded that cleansing, that's the key word, cleansing was necessary. The lesson is clear. Before anyone, even the priests, can draw near to God, they must be washed. That's what we'll see in just a few minutes. A washing is necessary. And the same is true today. We'll bring it all together in just a little bit, I promise. The third gate, verses 22 to 33, is the sacred anointing oil. This unique oil was used to consecrate the tabernacle. That's the key word, consecrate. The Ark of the Covenant, they had to consecrate the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the bronze basin, and the priests themselves. Everything associated with God's dwelling place must be marked. That's what we're learning here, must be marked as holy. The word consecrate simply means to be set apart or to be different. God wasn't saying that these objects or these people were more valuable than anything else, like naturally, by nature. He was declaring that these specific ones belonged to him. There were lots of tables, but this was a specific table. There were lots of basins, but this was God's basins. They had to, here's the key, be declared holy by a holy God in order to be found worthy. That's the point of this consecration. Before entering God's presence, you and I, all of us, must be consecrated or declared righteous, holy. And the same is true today. The theological term for this is justification, to be declared righteous. I can't give away my ending. I'll spoil it. So I got to keep moving on. The fourth gate of entrance, verses 34 to 38, the sacred incense. Every morning, every evening, the priests burned this unique incense on the altar of incense right in front of the holy place. This is the last gate, right in front of the holy place. This incense was always burning, and it was the priest's job to make sure it was always burning. God strictly prohibited anyone from reproducing this specific incense for ordinary use because it was holy. One of the beautiful purposes of incense was both practical and symbolic. Remember, Brett talked about this last week. Day after day, sacrifices filled the tabernacle with the smell of death. Remember all the blood he talked about, the dead carcasses? Remember all that had to happen? That created a terrible stench. This incense transformed the atmosphere with a sweet aroma, reminding God's people of his presence and acceptance. The smell of death had to be transformed to a smell of life. As that pleasing aroma filled the tabernacle, it was to remind Israel of their true nature, that they stink, that they have the smell of death on them. And they were welcome to worship God only if they were found acceptable. The smell of death had to be replaced by a sweet smell of life. So you would walk through the burning incense, and that incense would cover you, cloak you, make you smell right before a holy God. The aroma did not fool God. So it wasn't like, oh man, you showered. Like you put on some, you're beautiful. It didn't fool God. It made a bold statement that they were no longer marked by death, but by life. It was a source of confidence for them that they would be found acceptable. That's the key word, acceptance. Do you see the progression? Do you see the doors? That was helpful for me as I was studying it. These gates of entrance into a holy God, and God was the one who determined how we could gain access. The priest didn't invent these. Moses didn't invent these. The Israelites didn't come up with four cool doors. They were handed them by God. And he said, if you want access, this is what you have to do. This is the progression. You must be redeemed. Here's the four key words. You must be redeemed. You must be washed. You must be consecrated. And you must be found acceptable. Those were the four doors to gain access to the holiness of God. Notice what God is doing. He isn't giving Israel an impossible checklist designed to just keep them away. Neither is he lowering his standard of holiness. Instead, he is graciously showing his people the only way sinful people can approach a holy God. Here's the point. The path was narrow to gain access to God, and it required strict obedience, but it also demonstrated something wonderful. Access to God's presence was possible because God himself provided a way. You see it? There's the path. Who provided it? God. What does it lead to? His presence. As we now move into chapter 31, we'll discover that God not only provides the way into his presence, but also the people and the power or the means necessary to accomplish his work. Turn to 31. You're gonna see two main points, themes in chapter 31. You're gonna see people, the people God calls to do the work, and you're gonna see remember the Sabbath. Here's how these two boil together. Chapter 31, verses 1 through 11 teaches us that God provides the power and people and power to create access to his presence. After reading all the detailed instruction in chapter 30, you're supposed to ask the question, who can do this? This is an overwhelming checklist of all the precise details, the precise measurements, the beautiful handiwork that's required. This should be a little scary to you to think, who's gonna get this job? Who's gotta design this now? Who's gotta make sure it's meticulous? Who can't mess up? Did you notice that all the warnings were like, if If you don't do this, you die. The seriousness of all this, you should be wondering who could possibly build something like this. If this is what is required, who is capable of doing it? And there's only one right answer, friends. No one. No one could rightly do this work. No one should have the confidence to be like, I got the tabernacle. Give me the acacia wood. I'm really good with wood. I can knock this out. No one should have that type of confidence. This is the beauty of chapter 31, verses 1 through 11. God will provide. The Lord says to Moses, look, this is verse 2. I have appointed by name Bezalel. I have filled him with God's spirit, with wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and every kind of skill. Isn't that beautiful? Notice the emphasis. God doesn't simply hand Moses a blueprint and say, good luck, you better be awesome. Instead, he says, I've got this. This is my plan. My plan's gonna come to fruition. I have appointed, I have filled, and I have given the workers everything that they need to be successful. The work of building God's dwelling place begins with God's initiative. Bezalel wasn't selected, as far as we know, because he had the best resume or the greatest natural ability. God chose him, equipped him, and empowered him for the task. The same was true of Oholiab and the other skilled craftsmen. Their abilities were not merely the talents they possessed, they were gifts from God that God had entrusted to them for his purposes. According to my study, this is a little Bible trivia, helpful information, something to ponder. According to my study, this is the first time in the entire Bible that someone is specifically described as being filled with the Spirit of God. Isn't that interesting? Bezalel, he wins the Bible trivia question. The first person that is described as being filled with the Spirit of God. And Bezalel wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a king. He was a handyman. He was a craftsman. Yet God filled him with wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and skill so that he could accomplish the work God had called him to do. That should be encouraging to us all. God never calls his people to accomplish his work without providing what they need. The tabernacle wasn't a monument to human ingenuity. Bezalel didn't get a pat on the back at the end. It was the result of God's power working through ordinary people. Nothing has changed, friends. That's the pattern we see all throughout Scripture. God prepares the work, then he prepares the worker. He empowers the worker, and in the end, guess who gets the glory? God, because he's the initiator and the completer of the work. Just think about it real quick throughout the Bible. Think about the people that God typically uses. As far as we've learned in Exodus, Moses had a speech impediment. Moses struggled with speaking. David was the youngest of his family and looked down upon by his brothers. Gideon considered himself the least in his clan. What do we know about the disciples? Many of them were fishermen, tax collectors, and most of them were just unlearned men. And yet this is who God used to accomplish his purposes. Again and again, God delights in accomplishing extraordinary things through ordinary people who trust him. Praise the Lord for that good news, because I find myself in that category so, so often. Again and again, God delights in accomplishing extraordinary things through ordinary people like you and I. And the same is true today. So often, I think you and I are tempted led to think that these are what matter. Am I smart enough for God to use me? Am I gifted enough? Am I experienced enough? And then you kind of say like, no, God could never use me. God wouldn't use me. He uses really intelligent people, really good-looking people, really well-trained people. He wouldn't use somebody like me. But those aren't the questions God asks. The better question is, will I say yes? Will I obey and do what God calls me to do? God has never been searching for the most impressive people. He's looking for willing people who will trust him to supply what they lack. Think about that. That's how the tabernacle was built. Pretty important task. He'll do the same today. This is exactly what he did for Israel. He required the tabernacle to be built, and then he provided the craftsmen. He required the work, then he supplied the workers. Once again, we see the same gracious pattern we've been following throughout these chapters. God never leaves his people to accomplish his purposes on their own. Whatever he commands, the Lord graciously provides. Another beautiful reminder that our relationship with God was never dependent on human ability alone. From beginning to end, it is sustained by God's gracious provision. Well, now let's look at the final part of chapter 31. This part teaches us, verses 12 through 18 teach us that God invites his people to enjoy his presence through, here's the key word, Sabbath rest. As we come to the end of, don't miss this. This is the end of the tabernacle instructions. Again, you can peek. Flip over to chapter 32. As you flip over to chapter 32, another interesting narrative is about to happen, right? This is the end. Moses is gonna return. This is the end of the instructions. So as you come to the end, you'd think like, and God has something really important to say to the people, their final command, right? And that's true. As we come to the end of the instructions, we might expect God to say, now get to work. And Moses returned down the hill. That's not what it says. After all, there was a tabernacle to build, furniture to craft, curtains to weave, priests to prepare. There was an enormous amount of work to do. I'm sure Moses was like, my checklist is 1,000 points long. Man, I only got so much time. I gotta get to work. But notice what God says to him. That's not where God ends his instructions. Instead, he says, look at 31 verse 13. It depends on your translation, but some translations say this, above all, you must observe my Sabbath. The culminating activity to all this work is rest and trust. Those words should stop us in our tracks. After everything God has said about approaching his presence, he ends by saying, now rest. Remember, watch and see. Because God's people were never meant to find their identity in what they do. They're meant to find their identity in what God does. The Sabbath was much more than a day off. It was a weekly declaration of trust. Every 7 days, God's people intentionally stopped working to remember two foundational things that you and I should not forget. Number one, it points us back to creation, that God is their creator. Just as God rested on the seventh day after creation, his people rested because they belonged to him. Their value wasn't found in what they produced, but in what they were given from God, what they were allowed to enjoy. It points us back to God as creator. The second thing the Sabbath points us to is God is their redeemer. Don't forget, Exodus comes right out of the escape from Egypt. Israel had spent generations as what? Slaves in Egypt, where there were no days off, no rest, but God had delivered them from slavery and given them something they had never known before, a day to remember, reflect, and rest. Every Sabbath reminded them that they no longer lived under Pharaoh as king. They have a new king, and this king is gracious and loving and compassionate. They lived under God's gracious reign now. The Sabbath taught Israel that God's blessings could never be earned through endless effort. And that's what I think the fear was with the tabernacle, is if we just put together the perfect tabernacle, if we crafted the perfect thing, if we work hard enough, if we're talented enough, then maybe we can create something that allows us to say like, we did it. The last command for the instruction of the tabernacle is, don't you dare not rest. Remember the Sabbath. Oh, and if you don't, you'll be cut off. that sabotaged Israel, that God's blessing could never come through their effort. They were received by trusting the God who provides. And that lesson is just important for you and I today, friends. See, you feel it. You live in the same culture I do. Our culture tells us that our worth is measured by our productivity. We wear busyness like a badge of honor. Just ask anyone, how are you doing? They'll always tell you too busy as a badge of bragging. Like, you know me, 70-hour work weeks. We love to just boast about our efforts. We convince ourselves and others that if we just work a little harder, we could accomplish more. Or if we just stayed a little busier, then if we work harder, then we'll find peace. You ever feel that? If you just worked harder, peace is the result. And God's letting us know that's not how his economy works. That's not how his kingdom works. More effort doesn't allow access to his rest, to his presence. Think about this. This is so important. The last gate is do nothing. That's important. That's so good for us to learn and to remember. You and I need rest more than we need more work. That's not because work is bad. Work is a good gift from God. But work makes a terrible king, and work makes a terrible savior. And work is a form of idolatry. It can be, if it becomes king or lord of your life. No amount of work can give your soul what it's truly searching for. You can't work your way into God's kingdom. Can't work your way into his rest. You can't work your way into his presence. The great irony of this passage is that after all the commands, all the preparation, all the work required to build the tabernacle, God tells his people to stop and rest. Why? Because the goal was never simply to build a tabernacle. Don't forget that. It seems like maybe the last few chapters as we've been studying, it's like this culmination is the tabernacle. And if the nation of Israel can just get the tabernacle, then they've arrived. That's not how your Bible goes. You're only in book 2. You've got a lot of Bible left, which proves the tabernacle was not the culmination. The goal was to enjoy the presence of God. That's the point. And to enjoy him forever. The Sabbath reminded Israel, and it reminds us, that God's presence is not merely something we work towards, it is something we are invited to enjoy. What a beautiful gift, friends, that God says, come and rest. Come enjoy my presence. There's accesses available. Sit at my feet. Learn, listen. I'll do the work. And that's exactly what he does. Friends, just a good reminder. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is to stop striving, spiritually speaking. Stop trying to prove yourself and remember that God alone is the source of the rest your soul longs for. Do we have a weary crowd today? Allow this to be such good news. Your effort doesn't earn you favor. The last command, the last door, the last step before entrance is to remember the Sabbath, to enjoy his presence. Okay, there's chapters 30 and 31. A lot of details, a lot of information. All of it is beautiful and profound. Let me just finish up, summarize it, and allow each aspect of it to point you to Jesus, because that's exactly its purpose, and it does it beautifully. As we've walked through Exodus 30 and 31, one truth has become unmistakably clear. God is holy, and sinful people cannot simply walk into his presence. Access cannot be granted that easily. But we've all seen something just as beautifully, that there is a way. There is a door. There is access. But a ransom, here's the key points. Don't miss this. This is Jesus. This is the gospel. There's a ransom. There's a cleansing or a washing. There's a consecration that is required. There's an acceptance, an acceptable sacrifice that has to be given. There has to be a tabernacle built, and there has to be a Sabbath rest. Notice all those elements. All six of those elements beautifully point you to Jesus. Every one of these provisions was pointing to someone greater. Not more work, but someone greater. It was preparing God's people for Jesus. Let's remember Christ's life real quick. His perfect life, his sinless holiness, obedience, righteousness, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, acceptable in every effort. Remember his final words? When he breathed his last breath, what did he utter? Finished. It is finished. Tetelestai. It's done. Access is granted. The price has been paid. The work complete. The way into God's presence provided. At that very moment, what happened? Think about the temple. When Jesus uttered tetelestai, it is finished, what happened in the temple? The curtain was torn. The great curtain that kept us out, that limited access, was torn from heaven to earth, was wide open so that all could have access through Christ. The curtain that separated sinful people from the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom forever. God himself removed the barrier because the final sacrifice had been offered. The ransom had been paid. The consecration had been accomplished. The bath, the cleansing had been done. All of the work that you and I were given to gain access was fulfilled and accomplished through one individual, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who died on the cross for your sins so you could have access to the Father. There's a beautiful, I'm gonna have you turn one time this morning, because there's a beautiful New Testament passage that's a better communicator than I ever could be. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 summarizes Exodus 30 and 31 so beautifully. So I'd love to show it to you and to let you see all the fulfillment of Christ, of the six elements that we saw and how Christ did it all, and it is finished. And you and I have access to the great throne room of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 says this: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary," how? "Through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain," that is, through his flesh. "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean," that's the consecration, "from the evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold onto the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Amen. Notice what the writer of Hebrews does not say. So now, guys, it's time to work. Work harder, be good, earn your way in. He simply says, because of Christ, you can draw near. You have access because of what Christ has done, greater access through faith in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has already done everything necessary for you to come. I'm gonna throw a chart up here. This is just my thoughts, my ideas, my way of comparing the two. Beautiful correlations between everything we saw in 30 and 31 and how Christ fulfilled it all to again grant us perfect access. Not through four doors, but through one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who by faith we can draw near and approach his throne of grace with confidence. While you're looking at that, considering it, writing it down, I'll give you one example. Think about the thief on the cross. What did he do to gain access? Did he pay his ransom tax? No. Did he wash his hands and his feet in the bronze basin? Nope. Did he consecrate the holy temple? No, he never even got to access the holy temple. He never got to go in. He couldn't burn the incense and be covered with the sweet smelling aroma. He never observed the Sabbath, as far as we know. He didn't keep it holy. So his payment that he should have received was death. He messed up at every step. He failed, just like you and I have. That what he had earned was death. That's what he should have received. All he could do was trust in the one hanging beside him. And Jesus said, you did it. You did the right thing. You did the one and only thing you can do. Believe in the name of Jesus and you will be saved. And Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, because access was granted and he believed in the one who accomplished it all. That's the gospel, friends. Our access to God is never ultimately dependent on our ability to uphold the law. It depends entirely on Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law in your place. Jesus lived the life you didn't live, couldn't live, and he died the death you deserved. Remember all those commands in 30 and 31? If you don't do this, you'll die. If you don't do this, you'll be cut off. If you don't do this, there's punishment. That's the death that you deserved because you didn't do it. But Christ, the sinless one, the holy one, the perfect one, took that death for you. And he rose victoriously to vindicate that it is finished. And today, that Savior, Jesus Christ, is seated at their Father's right hand because his work is finished. And he's advocating for you. Even though you've failed to obey, he has given you justification, declared you righteous, and he claims you as his. And he tells the Father, Travis is righteous. Travis is holy. Travis is fully obeyed, even though I haven't, because I've been declared it by Jesus Christ. Been given salvation as a gift through faith. So the invitation of Exodus 30 and 31 becomes the invitation of the gospel. Draw near with confidence. Not because you're worthy, not because you've earned it. Come near because Jesus has made a way. Amen. Church, God's presence is our greatest need. And through Christ, it has become our greatest privilege. So pursue his presence every day, not to earn his acceptance, but because in Jesus, you've already been welcomed into the family. Today, you can rest instead of pay a tax, wash your hands, sprinkle the table with anointing oil, make sure you're covered in fragrance. All of that's been done. Today, the only thing to do is draw near with confidence and enjoy the rest that's been given you. So pursue his presence every day. Here's our presence principle, just to summarize all that we've heard and learned and read. God's presence is worth pursuing because it's our greatest need, and it reveals our need for Jesus, and through him, we are welcomed into God's presence and given eternal rest. The good news of the gospel, friends, is it is finished. You have the access granted. Enjoy. Draw near only through the work of Christ. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your incredible word, the beauty of Scripture. It's a lot of information. It's a lot of detail. And you've told us to meditate on your word day and night. And so we thank you for this brief few minutes we've had this morning to just sit at your feet, to read your inspired text, to hear from you. And I pray we would have seen the beauty of your law that you gave to Moses, the description and the detail, the intentionality of every word that you gave to him, Father. Thank you for it. I pray that we'd see the beauty of it, and ultimately the picture that it points us towards your son, Jesus. Thank you so much that it is finished and access has been granted. Thank you that the work is done and rest has been given. Thank you that our ransom tax has been paid. Thank you that we've been washed by the blood of Jesus. Thank you that we've been consecrated, we've been set apart, we've been sanctified. And thank you that now we carry the aroma of life, and we did none of it. We simply received it as a gift by believing in Jesus. Heavenly Father God, thank you for saving me when I was young. I had no idea the full ramifications of what I was doing. I just knew I was a sinner in need of a savior, and I believed that Christ was that savior that day. But that day, you allowed me to boldly access the throne of grace. Thank you for saving me, and thank you for my brothers and sisters in this room. Thank you for those who walk boldly before you, who know your son Jesus. I pray that they would draw near with confidence every single day. Pray for those in this room who the information we shared today seems odd and weird and confusing. I pray that only as you can, that you would give faith, open the eyes of the blind, help them to see the truth of who Jesus is. Save them through your work by giving them faith. We love you. We love your word. We love your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.